people. The ark of God, the symbol of God's presence among his people, had been captured by the Philistines and carried away. And now the ark was coming back. And of course, when you have been aware of the fact that you've been without God's presence and God's blessing, and then you know that God is back with you and you are back with God and all is well again, then there is the kind of rejoicing that is certainly echoed in Psalm number 47. But then again, as some suggest, the historical background of Psalm 47 in particular may be that occasion in the history of Israel that we call the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's recorded in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, from verse 33 onwards. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major and compulsory celebrations to which all adults among the Jews were summoned. And the Feast of Tabernacles had this significance. For one whole week every year at the set time, the people of Israel left their homes, they gathered branches from the trees, and they built themselves shelters, booths or tabernacles. And they, as it were, squatted in these tabernacles, these huts made of the branches of the trees, for a whole week, in order to remember that their God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt at the time of Egypt. Their God had led them in their journeys. Their God had delivered them. Their God had made provision for them. And that's certainly the kind of occasion that could well lead to a psalm like Psalm number 47, which psalm is all about joy and praise. But if the three psalms belong together, you will notice, no doubt, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, that Psalm 46 ends in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 47 begins in a very, very noisy and a very boisterous way and with great excitement. In Psalm 46, the psalm ends in verses 10 and 11, "Be still and become aware of God, the God who is exalted among the nations. Be still and become aware of God, who God is, what God has done, what is the permanent truth about him." He says, "I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth." It is an emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God. And that sovereign God is with us, our rock and our refuge, the God of Jacob. This great and mighty and glorious God is our refuge. And following upon that, Psalm 47 begins really by saying, "Now, since all that is true, let your heart thrill to your God, and let your voice express it." And so we come to the detail of Psalm 47. And the theme of the first four verses, there are three sections, the theme of the first four verses of Psalm number 47 is joy. Now, this psalm is short, and I think it needs to be short, because nobody could possibly sustain this pitch of emotion for long, and no one should try to prolong a certain pitch of religious emotion, especially by artificial stimulus. Because to try to maintain a high pitch of emotion, and there are certain areas of the evangelical church that go in for this quite a lot, A service begins and the emotion builds up and builds up, and everything is done to try to keep the emotion high. But that is very unwise, because prolonging that kind of pitch of emotion is something that would exhaust and distort and in the end destroy personality. And so it is with some degree of caution that we come to these first four verses. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout unto God with loud songs of joy. Now, in that very first verse, we could build up a doctrine or practice of worship from this one verse and insist that clapping hands is of the essence of worship. And some people think it is. But clapping has something to do with rhythm. And rhythm has to do with mood rather than with meaning. And mood and atmosphere in the realm of religion can be dangerous, and it can be a distraction. It not only draws attention to the hand clappers, it makes the hand clappers very aware of themselves. And if in the context of worship we are significantly aware of ourselves, then we are not aware of God. And therefore, there is something distorted about our worship. I bid you think, for example, of hand clapping in perhaps a football stadium or an athletic stadium. And no doubt you have seen, as I have seen on television, and some of the athletes looking to the crowd as if after they come on, clap. And they start to clap, 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 because I find this quite fascinating, maybe because I'm not athletic. And you become aware, for example, of the high jumpers and that kind of thing, and they're getting onto their toes, and they're aware of the clapping. Ah, yes, you see, Peter, they're getting the adrenaline flowing. Yes. But adrenaline is not the same as the Holy Spirit. And therefore we have to be careful with regard to anything and everything that could be this kind of destructive element in worship. Now, I'm not against joy. There are some of these rascal people who sit in the choir here who tease me at times and say that one of these days during one of the hymns I'm going to go right through the floor of the pulpit. That's because when I'm absorbed and led by you in singing God's praise, I'm up in my toes and I feel, yes, I can feel joy. I can feel the thrill of speaking about God. And I'm not ashamed of getting excited about God. But we have to be careful, because joy is not necessarily effervescent or exciting, nor even something that we are permanently aware of. I think it is deeper than that. And of course, there can be joy in retrospect. You say, Piritcha, what do you mean? I'm thinking of the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then afterwards, they said, I remember, did not our heart burn within us? Well, he walked with us on the way. They didn't notice it at the time. It was only afterwards that, I remember now, the joy that was in our hearts. because Jesus was with us. And in like manner, there can be joy in prospect or in anticipation. And again, I quote from the old authorized version from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, and this has always fascinated me and moved me deeply, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And the anticipation of that is joy, very deep joy. And the psalm begins, clap your hands, all peoples, shout unto God with loud songs of joy. But of course, loudness, that is volume, is not of the essence of worship. Oh, there are so many psalms that speak about this. I'm quoting to you, I only marked one of them in my Bible, Psalm number 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. You see, if there is the joyous enthusiasm and the great songs of praise and exaltation, if these are not allied to a spirit that sooner rather than later makes us be quiet and bow down in worship. Sometimes we mistake, we consider worship to be something that has very much to do with our activity. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I was reading also this afternoon in the story in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, when there was a great, as it were, Bible convention, and they read the Word of God and explained and expounded the Word of God, and the people were moved to the very depth of their being. And Nehemiah said, oh, now don't be preoccupied with yourselves. Yes, enjoy God's blessing. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. When you're enjoying a service, when you're enjoying singing God's praise, do you ever just in the process think for just a moment or two of those for whom there is nothing? No joyous praise, no opening of the scriptures, no sense of God's presence. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, yes, enjoy God's blessing, and remember those for whom there is nothing prepared. And be glad, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you associate joy with strength and stability and enablement for service? The first four verses of the psalm have to do with joy. But look at verse 2. Shout unto God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is terrible. The word means awesome. Yes, we love God. Yes, as we said in our opening prayer, we feel at ease and at peace in his presence. But the Lord, the Most High, is an awesome God, a great King over all the earth. And this is the kind of thing, as I said a moment or two ago, that should constrain us to worship and to bow down and to be amazed. Yes, to be amazed by verse 3. He subdued peoples under us. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom God loves. Do you see what that verse is saying? This great and terrible and awesome God, who is the great King over all the earth, He took our side. He defended us. He rescued us. He delivered us. He led us, and He still leads us into a prepared heritage or inheritance. Do you ever pause to think that God, oh, what love He has for the likes of you and me, God knows exactly where He's leading us gently and graciously into what He has prepared. I know we use the words in John 14 to refer almost exclusively to heaven, but God doesn't wait till heaven before He blesses us. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, I go ahead. The picture is of the Eastern caravan, you know, with horses and camels and all the rest of it. And of course, in that kind of climate, they would only travel so far each day. And the man in charge of the caravan at some point would call in a couple of men with their horses to go ahead. As if to know, we've traveled far enough today. The people and the beasts are beginning to be tired. Go ahead. Find a place and prepare it for us to rest on our journey. I go to prepare a place for... Oh, people sometimes say to me, and I say to them, we've no idea what the future holds, except in this sense, that it's prepared. And it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who chooses our heritage for us and leads us into it, and all because He loves us. Notice the end of verse 4, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Not loved in the past, although He loved us and gave His own dear Son to die for us and for our salvation. But oh, that love that will not let us go. He, this God who loves us. Selah, think of that. Oh, I hope you noticed it in Wesley's hymn. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me, for the likes of me and for the likes of you? Amazing love. And it is out of the awareness of that amazing love and all that love has done for us and has given to us and has prepared for us that there come the deep springs of joy. And therefore I'm not surprised that verses 5, 6 and 7 move on to the theme of praise. And of course, praise is the constant theme of the Psalter. Think of Psalm 103 that we love to sing in the metrical version. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up His holy name to magnify and bless. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Isn't it true, complicated characters that we are, that we have a great tendency to focus upon the immediate difficulties? And I know that some days are difficult and some weeks are difficult and some experiences are hard and some are sad. Yes, there's all sorts of things that burden us. But you know, we would be able to cope with them better if we didn't forget all his benefits. In a sense, we should be saying to ourselves when we say, it's hard, it's difficult, it's costly, and we should say, hold on, has it always been like that? All the time? Oh no, you say, well, forget not all his benefits. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Or you could go to Psalm 136 that begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures for. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Well, you said, does the psalmist need to say it three times? Yes, because we are so slow to pick it up. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And isn't it true that all too often we get so hemmed in by our awareness of our needs and our problems and our battles that we forget what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will yet do. You mustn't ever think that God has run out of ideas for blessing you in days to come. It's just not true. But notice the context of this call to praise in verses 5, 6, and 7. God has gone up with a shout. Oh, this may refer, you know, to the ark going back and up the hill towards Jerusalem. But think of it more comprehensively. God has gone up. Does that not indicate in some measure that he must have come down? And this is something that we tend to forget about our God. There's a hymn in our book, we don't often sing it. Maybe for good reason we don't often sing it. It begins, great God, and wilt thou condescend? And the answer is yes. Will God come down to the likes of us? Yes. He came, we're back at the Christmas card. He came down to earth from heaven. Who is God and Lord of all? Why did he come down? To be with us? To work for us? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He came down. We sang in the children's hymn this morning, the hymn that has the chorus, all his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended, glory to our King. He came down, and he has gone up. My brother used to love to speak about the great parabola of God's grace. He who is high and lifted up came down, down to us to pick us up and lift us up. It's a great way to think of the gospel, isn't it? Last Sunday evening we sang the hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace. We refer to it this morning. Peace, Perfect Peace, the future all unknown. Jesus we know. And he is on the throne. God has gone up with a shout. Look at verse 7. God is the King of all the earth. He's not just the God of the Christians. He is the King of all the earth, and every knee must bow to him. But look at the emphasis in verses 6 and 7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. What a glorious emphasis and re-emphasis there is here. Singing praise. We are told in Psalm number 22, verse 3, in the Old Authorized Version it says, God inhabits the praises of his people. As if God says, Oh, my people are singing my praise. I must go down and join in. But the more accurate translation of that verse is that God is enthroned, lifted up and enthroned on the praises of his people. But you know, my friends, praise can be devalued. Praise can become hackneyed. And both words and music, and the way we sing the words to the music, can be unworthy of this great and mighty God. Praise is part of worship. Praise in itself is not worship. The preaching of the word in itself is not worship. Praise and prayer and preaching, these three together constitute worship. If there is to be worship, there has to be the speaking of the word of God. There has to be the hearing of the word of God. There has to be the responding to the word of God. Sing praises with understanding. But speaking of worship, this is what I was turning up at the back of my Bible, because I've written it in here for my own benefit, and that I might frequently share it with other people. The definition of worship given by the late Archbishop William Temple, I think it was in his commentary on John's Gospel. This is what he says. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And these five elements belong together. And what God has joined together must not be separated. This is worship. It involves the conscience, the mind, the imagination, the heart, and the will. It has to do with the holiness of God, the truth of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, and the purposes of God. And every time I read and consider that definition of worship, I become aware of the fact that worship calls upon and requires all our human faculties on the highest and the best and the fullest level. Praise. Sing praises to God. Sing praise. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Sing praises with understanding. Praise is a duty. It is commanded. To sing praise is a privilege. And praise is a pleasure to be enjoyed. Sometimes I look down from the pulpit, not all that often nowadays, and I see somebody standing with a hymn book, and they're not looking at the words, and they're not singing, and they certainly don't look happy. I can't help wondering. What's the matter? Praise is something for pleasure and to be enjoyed. But we must also remember that our enjoyment in praise is not the chief objective. We could say, oh, I enjoyed singing the hymns tonight. Well, fair enough, I'm glad, but that's not really the point. Did God enjoy us singing the praise? That's where praise becomes Christian. That's where praise is spiritual. If it is unto God, it is His enjoyment and His glory that matters. Psalm number 50 says, whoso offers praise glorifies me, says God. But I could have bid you turn to Isaiah chapter 29 and caused you to read there verse 13, where God says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When we sing Amazing Love, how can it be? When we sing, oh love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. God says, oh, did you really mean that? Did you really mean it? And when we say yes, His heart is glad. So if the first few verses are to do with joy, the second group of verses, 5 to 7, have to do with praise. And I know the end of verse 7, sing praises with a psalm. The word translated psalm there has to do with a musical instrument of some kind, I think. But I've marked into the margin of my Bible with the word understanding. Sometimes, you know, and I'm in various places, because I've been invited to be there to speak. Sometimes I find that I can't sing some of the words that are being sung. Sometimes because I don't understand what they mean. And I don't think we should sing to God what we don't understand. But sometimes because I feel the words are not true to Scripture. Joy, praise, verses 8 and 9. I suppose I could summarize this in 3 words, but I'll take a few more. Verses 8 and 9. Our God reigns. Now if you take, I said last week, didn't I, that someone says, remember God. We'll take these 3 words away tonight. Our God reigns. And He reigns over the nations. And that's a mighty comfort in these days, isn't it? When the international situation seems increasingly chaotic and beyond the capacities of all the politicians put together to do anything about it. Our God reigns over the nations. What a comfort and what a reassurance. Our God sits on His holy throne. Not just in terms of His personal direction and administration, but in the sense that the work is done. The issues of history, and that includes the issues of your life and my life, are settled and secure. And nobody, not even the devil, nobody can interfere with what God has planned for me in days to come. Ah, but you say, what about our sins? Poor a morbid lot, we're always back about our sins. I don't believe that my sins or your sins are greater than God. Nor do I believe that my sins or your sins can frustrate God's purposes. But I do believe that my sins and your sins can make it more painful for us. And perhaps I should say, more painful for God. In the outworking of his perfect purposes, more painful than need be. I find that a comfort and a challenge. For God's believing people, so says, I believe, these last two verses of the psalm, there is no more uncertainty. There's a hymn in our book, we could have sung it tonight, I thought about it, that has it in the line that says, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy, granted, but not more secure, because we are in God's hand, that great hand of salvation. But the psalm doesn't end with our preoccupation, with our own blessings, our own assurances, and our own eternal security. Look at verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as, or just like, or in the same way as the people of the God of Abraham. Now there's a thought. God gathering in his own people, well, the Jews in the Old Testament understood that. But one thing they found difficult to understand was what Jesus eventually said when he was here upon earth, when one day, it's in John's Gospel, I forget, John chapter 12, I think it round about there, or John chapter 10, other sheep have I who are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And the psalmist says, the princes of the peoples, that is of the nations, the outsiders, gather as the people of God gather, as if they were the very people of God. Do you remember, I'm quoting accurately this time in John chapter 12 verse 32, where Jesus said, If I be lifted up, will draw all kinds of men and women to myself and through me to God. And I think there just may be a lesson here regarding the comparative fruitlessness of evangelism in our own day and generation. Whether personal evangelism or church evangelism, or personal life or church life, it may simply be that the Lord Jesus Christ is not being lifted up in your life and in my life, and because of that there is not the consequence, people being drawn to Christ and through Christ to God. I suppose we could think, when did we last bring someone to church? When did we last speak to someone about Jesus? When did we last visit someone, perhaps someone sick or someone in hospital? Or someone lonely at home, and not necessarily the first visit, or even the second visit, or even the third or fourth visit. Because in a sense you are building up a friendship and a relationship, but then eventually be able in that kind of context to speak about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and given to us and all the changes that He's worked in our lives. Jesus said, if I be lifted up in your life and in the life of the church, I will draw people of all different kinds to myself. And as I say, it may be that we are not lifting up Christ in our lives personally and church life, in our attitudes, in our worship and in our praise as we might. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And gathering, they begin to discover what a God they have. What a glorious God. A God who does things for His people. Oh, people have said to me, and often has been people in their 70s and 80s. Yes, people in their 70s and 80s. And they say to me, you know, Mr. Philip, I was speaking to so-and-so, and they said to me, oh, I don't know how you've managed to cope. And in their own way, they've explained why. Oh, they said, it's God. It's Jesus. That's witness. And the people of the nations gather as the people. Oh, don't you long at times to see people gathered in? I know it's the custom, but I still grieve. As I did today, and I looked out to the front window and saw a neighbour up a ladder washing his windows. And I looked at some of my other neighbours and thought, they never darken the door of a church. Nor do their children ever get taken to Sunday school. And it grieves. And out of this kind of God forgetting, there builds up the kind of society and the kind of atmosphere that we've been so shattered by over these past days. It's years since I was preaching. I forget where it was. I think it was when I was moderator of the Presbyterian preaching in Galbraith Church in Maryhill. And I spoke about how it used to be that all the vandalism and delinquency and cruelty were being perpetrated by those in their middle 20s and up to their 30s. And then it came down and down to teenage. Now we've got 2 10-year-olds, is it? Charged with murder. That frightens me. Not in terms of criticism, but it frightens me. Because it seems to speak to me of evil, evil that is beyond human evil, demonic evil, that has infiltrated the whole of society. And if that be so, then the need is greater than ever that society should hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to break the power of sin and of evil and to deliver people from bondage into peace and joy and hope, and to bring them amongst the people of God to sing praise. The end of verse 9 about the shields of the earth seems to be a picture of the shields as tokens of the armies, if you like, being laid down at the feet of the conquering king in acknowledgement of faith and of surrender of life. And in my preparation I found it difficult to know how to finish the sermon. And having come to the end of the sermon, I still find it difficult to know how to close the sermon or the service. I wondered if we should have been singing from Psalm 56, His name forever shall endure, because that psalm speaks about men and women being blessed in Him. Why didn't I say the last verse has the message, Our God reigns. The psalm began with joy. The psalm climaxed in a sense in praise. And the psalm concludes, Our God reigns. What better then can we do than sing, The Lord is King, lift up thy voice. And as we sing, let our hearts thrill. The hymn is number 25. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King, and what a King he is. Hymn number 25.